I think we would agree that a word that describes all of us, no matter how rich, how poor, how old, how young, how strong, how weak, we are vulnerable. Hard to say, vulnerable. Roy McIlroy, one of the greatest athletes in the world, he's one of the top golfers in the world, he's an Irishman, he announced this week that he's not going to go to the Olympics. With all of his strength and all of his prowess, he's not going to go for fear of a little tiny bug that has an infinitesimally small virus inside of it called the Zika virus. He's vulnerable. Kim Jong-un announced this week from North Korea that they have now the capability to strike the United States with nuclear missiles, and we might feel vulnerable. Roger Federer, yeah, I wouldn't laugh about that, but Roger Federer, one of the great, probably the greatest tennis player in all history, most would agree with that. And if you've ever seen professional tennis players play live, it's absolutely stunning how much they put into each shot. Federer has missed this whole season thus far because of a knee injury. And you think, well, of course, he's playing tennis for all these years. He's getting older. Of course, do you know how he hurt his knee? He was wrestling with his twin daughters. Vulnerable. Definition, without adequate protection, extremely susceptible, open to attack. 2 weeks ago today, the Pulse nightclub was closing up in Orlando, Florida, and the people were just about to go home. It's 2 a.m. What could be the problem? 49 of them did not make it. Maybe you were a little bit like I am, and you thought, boy, that's a good argument against clubbing. A year before, Charleston, North Carolina, Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church had their Wednesday night prayer service, and Dylan Roof saw to it that 9 people didn't go home that night. Last week after one of our services, I was talking with a woman in our church, and she told me that her father was riding his bike, and he had some crash. No one saw it, and he's now a quadriplegic, vulnerable. Lisa and I were walking on the cliffs one day, and we watched a man body surfing, and I thought I watched him die. He rode a little tiny wave about this big, and he broke his neck, and he's doing better. I've kept up with him. We thought we saw him die, and went down and tried to help, and he's vulnerable. A little baby is vulnerable to the elements, but so are we. And in the Christian life, we are as vulnerable as the next person to all that life may send us. Tornadoes, tsunamis, cancer, cardiac arrest, car crashes, cholesterol. But here's the good news of Romans chapter 8. There's a promise in the scriptures that nothing, absolutely nothing, that takes place in life takes place outside the providential care of God. Furthermore, nothing, absolutely nothing, will separate the believer from the love of God. Now, I want to quote a great theologian. His name's Steve Jolly. And he said, Romans 8 is like my favorite pillow. You remember that? Yeah, he said it. But it provides us with great comfort. And here we are 9 weeks later in this chapter. If you're visiting, we're concluding 9 weeks in one chapter of the Bible. And we're going to get going really quickly after next Sunday, after July 3rd in the park. But Paul has moved us from no condemnation on the one side to no separation from the love of God on the other. Now, one of the advantages of studying scripture slowly is you get to look at the parts. You get to park the car and look out the window and really examine what's going on. One of the disadvantages of studying scripture slowly is you can forget the context. And the context of Romans 8 is Romans 7, which is one of the most depressing chapters in all scripture. It's a chapter that shows our abysmal failure as we struggle with sin. And toward the end of that chapter, Paul kind of throws up his hands and says, who's going to set me free from this body of sin and death? He's in despair. But then we get to the good news of chapter 8. I want to give you an outline we haven't seen yet of chapter 8. It begins with 27 verses on the source of successful Christian living, which is the Holy Spirit. I should say, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the source of all that we are, all that we do in the Christian life. This is the liberating message of Romans 8, that God never intended us to live the Christian life under our own strength and power. But the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and indwells us. And here's the way Paul unpacks this. We find out that this is the spirit of liberty, that the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. This is also the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, which is that familiar name for our Father. This is also the spirit of hope. There's this hope that our very bodies will one day be redeemed. Bev Loomer's body will be redeemed. That's our hope. What a great wonder that is. And then the spirit of help. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, at the end of that section, at the end of verse 27, the chapter kind of takes a turn, and the Holy Spirit drops out, and Paul begins to talk more about the Father and the Son. And the second section of Romans 8 is the certainty of successful Christian living because of the love of God. Okay, you've heard a lot. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. If you are able, I'm going to read the whole thing, so it's going to take a few minutes, and I won't be offended if you stay seated. But those who can, please stand. Here's what Paul says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery, of fear to fall back into slavery, but you have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but by him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together until now, and not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. For the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And here's our new material. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Have a seat. Okay. I want to look at one verse primarily, and that's verse 37. And in that verse, we're going to see what I'm going to call three assurances for our vulnerable selves, our vulnerable personhood. And what we're going to see is that we are more than conquerors, Paul tells us, and then the others are equally as important. In all these things, we're going to talk about what that means, through him who loved us. So get ready. Here we go. I think we'll cover the whole passage in this way. First of all, we are more than conquerors. Now, surrounding this verse is a set of lists, two lists, of things to which we are vulnerable, but in the midst of it all, there is this bold affirmation, we are more than conquerors. Paul is promising us not exemption from the trials of life or even persecution for our faith, not at all. He's promising us, in the authority of God, spiritual success. Maybe you feel otherwise. Maybe you think, boy, that's not my experience. The Copa America Cup, you know what that is? It's America, the European soccer teams, the nations are playing the UEFA Cup right now over in Europe. That's a little more prestigious, but North America, Central America, South America, we're playing our own cup. You didn't know, it's okay. But the United States has never been a great powerhouse in soccer. We do other sports, but we got to the semifinals, and that was very unlikely. And then we're going to play, in the semifinals, we're going to play Argentina, which is bad news, because Argentina is one of the best teams in the world, and they have really good soccer players only have one name, and they have Messi. And Messi, M-E-S-S-I, Messi's one of the greatest soccer players of all time. Many would say he is the greatest. He came off the bench in one of the games earlier in the tournament, and in 30 minutes scored 4 goals. So now we're up against Messi. Now, here's what was interesting. When I saw that we were going to play Argentina, I thought, that's over, we're done. But Jurgen Klinsmann, the coach of the American soccer team, he starts spouting off to the press that he thinks we're going to win, which I thought was pretty funny. And he said, no, we're that good, and I believe in my players, we're going to win. And everybody that knew anything about soccer knew this was malarkey. It's a soccer term for a lie. And so USA goes out there to play Argentina, and get this, Argentina only beat them 4-0. But the U.S. never got a shot on goal in the whole game. I mean, it was like a professional team playing a junior high squad. That's probably a little extreme. Now, maybe when Paul says, you are more than conquerors through him who loved us, maybe you're thinking, this is like Klinsmann telling me that the United States is going to win. I just don't feel it. But that's what Paul says, and he says it on the authority of the Word of God, and we're going to see in a few minutes why. When the Dodgers had opening day this year, they played in San Diego against the Padres. Anybody know what the score was? 15-0. The Padres didn't do anything. That's the kind of victory that Paul is talking about for us spiritually. At the heart of this is this word, hypernikomen, hyper-conquerors. As Bob Gundry translates, we are winning big. This word, nikao, the verb, or nike, the conquer. We use the word Nike to speak of at one time we had 265 missile silos in the United States where we could launch missiles all around the world, and we were, you know, the strongest, maybe we still are, the strongest nation in the world militarily just through these missile silos. Most of them have been decommissioned, but the point is the same. We were so strong that no one would step out of line with us. We were the conquerors. One theological dictionary defines this term as we are winning a most glorious victory. Now, what we're going to see is how dramatic and even incongruous this promise is, and we're going to see that in the surrounding verses, because Paul says we're winning big, we're more than conquerors in all things. We're more than conquerors in all these things. In fact, get this, these things that surround this verse actually contribute to the victory. That's what's so stunning about this passage, and you're thinking, what things? We're going to see in these surrounding verses, we're going to see it very quickly, we're going to see things that appear to be a defeat, things that appear to actually defeat us, but in reality, Paul says, they accentuate our victory. So it's not as we look at this passage, you got to get this right, it's very important. It's not that we say, boy, God helped me endure and I prevailed. He may have done that. He may do that in the future and you may prevail. That's good. But that's not what this passage is about. It's not that we say, boy, God sent me some real trials in life and they increased my strength and my fortitude in ways that I never thought possible. That may be your experience. And if so, praise the Lord for it. And that may be your experience in the future. Praise the Lord for that. But this passage is saying something much greater than that. Paul is saying we are more than conquerors in all these things. And we'll talk about that preposition in just a minute. But Paul talks about seven circumstances in verses 35 and 36, and then 10, I didn't know how to categorize these, so forgive me, 10 things and beings. So seven circumstances, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. All of those are related to our suffering in and for our faith. And it's interesting, in Paul's other letters, primarily 2 Corinthians, Paul will use five of those terms to refer to his own tribulations, his own sufferings. But after this list, you have that quotation, and you say, where did that come from? That quotation comes from Psalm 44, to the effect that all of these possible separators that you're looking at on the screen, all of those possible separators have to do with the persecution of God's people. Now, we're not going to take the time to look at it, but Psalm 44 is kind of an interesting psalm. It begins very wonderfully. It starts out enthroning God for all of his sovereignty and majesty and all that he's done for Israel and how he's taken care of the nation. And then midpoint in the psalm, it turns on a dime, and the writer of the psalm begins to complain to God that he has abandoned them. Now, scholars don't know exactly where this psalm comes from. I'm not a scholar, so I know. But it sure sounds to me like it's written during the exile, because the psalmist says, you have scattered us among the nations. God, this hasn't turned out as we expected. We are being killed all day long. We are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Where are you, God? That's the intonation of the psalm, and it just ends. And some in this room right now are living in the second half of Psalm 44. I ran across a letter to a pastor this week. My life has been a mystery. My mother died when I was 4. My husband of 12 years died when he was 34. My younger daughter died at age 32. My second husband, who was a pastor, died shortly after we married. God has, listen to this, this is good. This is very Psalm 44. God has allowed these things to happen. I am the richer for having had these experiences, but I do not understand them. This I can say. I cannot wait for my ultimate glorification to his glory. Now, Romans 8:36 is strong. We are being put to death all day long. That refers, it's hard for us to grasp this in our context in the United States of America, but that refers to the constant threat of martyrdom for your testimony to Christ. Paul faced that. Thousands of believers have faced that in the last couple of years in the Middle East. We don't know much about that. The only nakedness that we experience is in the bathtub. The only famine that most of us have ever experienced is when we want to go on a diet. But look at these that Paul includes here. He moves from the general to the specific. From tribulation, which is kind of a general word, the NIV translates that hardship, and yeah, we all face that, to the very specific, to the sword. And the apostle, as far as we know, lost his head with a sword. But that first word, tribulation, hardship, Jesus promised us tribulation, John 16:33. Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary trip, remember? And they go visit these churches that we would, in a place we would call Turkey. And at the end of the trip, they go back and revisit the churches that they had established. And there's a little summary of Paul's teaching. He comes back, they're appointing elders in these churches. The churches are now up and running. And there's a summary of Paul's teaching. And the summary is this: we must endure many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's Paul's message for these new believers. If you want to get into the kingdom of God, you're going to endure hardships. Danger. Paul knew about danger. Danger from rivers, from bandits, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is talking about the dangers that he faced. So the second circumstances then give way to 10 things and beings: death and life, angels and rulers, things present, things to come, height, depth, powers, and then I love it, kind of the catch-all, and anything else, Paul says. Now remember, Romans 8 is a chapter of Christian assurance, and this second list is far more comprehensive than the first. It's not just about persecution, it's about everything. And Paul wants to move to that crescendo in verse 39 that nothing will separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where he's going. So look at the list very briefly. Angels and rulers. This is a reference to the spirit world, to unfallen angels and to the demonic forces. They're not going to separate you from God. Things present, your present will not separate you. Your future will not separate you. So no matter what happens with Brexit and what happens to the stock markets worldwide, this will not separate you from the love of God. Vladimir Putin will not separate you from the love of God. We can be concerned, and we should be, but not fearful. The believer has the settled confidence that his or her future is fixed because we know the God who holds the future. Height or depth, probably a reference to heaven or hell. They're not going to separate you from God. Powers, once again, maybe a little bit redundant, spiritual powers. Anything else, a catch-all, you name it, it will not separate you from God's love. I want to bring our attention back just for a couple of minutes to death or life. I don't know about you, as I look at my life and my soon death, I'm not in the least bit afraid of death separating me from the love of God. That does not threaten me in the least. Anybody say amen to that? I'm a little bit more worried about life. Do you remember the parable that Jesus uses in Matthew 13? The parable, it's sometimes called the parable of the sower, but I think we should call it the parable of the soils. Remember that? There's four soils, and a farmer goes out to sow seed, and some of the seed falls on a path, and some on rocky soil, some on thorny soil, and some on good soil. And the four soils represent four different ways we might respond to the gospel message. It's a great parable for us North Americans who've largely known a lot of privilege in life. The seed that falls on the rocky soil, the seed goes down, but it has no root, and it doesn't make it very long. It doesn't produce a crop. And Jesus says that shallow soil is the result of persecution that arises and tribulation, same word as we have here in Romans 8. And those people fall away. But then there's the other seed that falls among the thorns, and the thorns grow up and choke the crop, and it withers and dies. And Jesus then interprets that. What does that mean? He says, this refers to the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. They choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Neither death nor life will separate you, but I'm much more worried about life than death. The things of life, the good things of life, are among the greatest threats to my Christian pilgrimage. I would suggest to yours as well. Paying the mortgage, doing the yard work, getting your car tuned, getting the kids to practice, getting to the school to register for classes in the fall, pruning your trees in December, managing your tweets and your Twitters and your Snapchat, arranging the details of your family vacation. These things and about 10,000 others can and possibly will drain the spiritual vitality out of us. They will quench our thirst for God, even us in this room. Now, even the most charmed lives have their trials, their twists, their turns, their painful episodes, their heartbreaks, their sorrows. I mean, every life has this. Mental health issues, maybe your own, maybe those of your family, death of a loved one, your own cancer, your forced retirement, a joyless marriage, a rebellious son or daughter. And Paul comes along here and assures us that these things will not separate the believer from the love of God. Nothing will separate you. God watches you. I ran across a book this week. It's not even out yet, but I read a couple of chapters online. It made my eyes bulge with expectation. Can't wait for it. It's called The Life We Never Expected: Hopeful Reflections on the Challenges of Parenting Children with Special Needs. It's written by a husband and wife team, and the husband says, when you have a special needs child, and they had two autistic boys, severely autistic. He said, it's like going out to dinner with a bunch of friends, and you have a great meal, and then it's time for dessert, and the waitress or waiter promises a chocolate dessert, and everybody gets a chocolate dessert, and you get an orange. He said, there's nothing wrong with an orange. An orange is great, but all your friends are having this great chocolate dessert. And I'm just quoting him here. He says, discovering your kids have special needs is like that. Rachel weighs in, the wife. She has a chapter called Call to Sacrifice. Listen to this. It's so wonderful. She says, the eye-wincing truth is that I had imagined my mission field might be a brothel of trafficked women or a schoolyard of African orphans. She was set for the mission field before she had these children. I thought the sacrifice would be more obvious and profiled, and the yield or harvest that came from sleepless nights or leaving loved ones behind more tangible than they are. Yes, I left family and home and comforts behind, I could imagine myself telling the breathless BBC correspondent, but curing Ebola, well, it was worth it. She thought that's what she would say someday. Somehow, she says, raising children with special needs doesn't quite have the same ring to it. And then she says this, Jesus, my shepherd, doesn't seem to appraise value in the same way I do. His spreadsheet is completely different from mine. He is interested in the wasteful expenditure of love and energy just because it is in keeping with the sort of crazy love and sacrifice he showed in his life and in his death. His call to sacrifice is the same whether I'm standing in an African field or in a kitchen with a child who for the 365th time this year needs to be cajoled into finishing a few spoonfuls of noodles. Man, I like that. This is certainly not the sacrifice I would have chosen to make. But I remember saying to God, as Ruth said to Naomi, your people are my people. And she says, well, these two little people are his people. And now they're my people. I don't know where your kitchen is. When you thought you might be out in a field in Africa, you may be in the kitchen right now. You're struggling. But know that this passage assures you that that struggle will not separate you from the love of God. You see the little preposition there? It's priceless. In all things. Not in spite of all things. In all things. The point is, look back to verse 28, because of the providence of God, all these things will conspire for our ultimate good. One little Mount Everest-sized potent preposition in those circumstances and through them, because of the wisdom of God. The point is that we come out better than we began because of these things. God is working in the circumstances of our lives for our benefit and for our final glory. Now, when these things are external to our lives, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, they produce in us an eternal weight of glory. But sometimes we bring them on ourselves, don't we? With our own sin, our own decisions, and just living life in a fallen world. And that too will conspire for our glory when we repent and come back to Christ in faith. We won't always understand our own kitchen. On September 11th, 2001, Todd Beamer became famous for uttering two words on flight 93. Three planes had already been crashed. He's on his cell phone with his wife, Lisa Beamer. She tells him what's happened, and he realizes he has to gather a few men and bring the plane down, lest they too fly into a building and massacre other people on the ground. And the two words were, let's roll. Remember? 1 year later, Lisa Beamer, who now had three children, she gave birth to their third child after he had died. She was doing an interview with Modern Reformation magazine, and she said, God knew the terrible choices the terrorists would make and that my husband would die as a result. He knew my children would be left without a father and me without a husband. Yet, in his sovereignty and in his perspective on the big picture, he knew it was better to allow the events to unfold as they did rather than to redirect Todd's plans to avoid death. Now listen to what she says. I cannot see all the reasons he might have allowed this when I know he could have stopped it. I love this. She says, I do not like how his plan looks from my perspective right now. But knowing that he loves me and can see the world from start to finish helps me to say, it's okay. Third, through him who loved us, Paul wants us to know something terribly important. That all of these things are possible because of the love of God. Watch this, past tense. We are very given to, and maybe we should be given to, saying God loves you and Jesus loves you, and that's great. But there's something terribly important about the past tense. That God loved us in history at a moment. If we continually emphasize the present tense of God's love, well, as one writer put it, we will lose sight of our sinnerhood and of the need for the cross. We have to understand the gospel primarily is, watch this, you probably haven't heard this before, it's a past tense gospel. God loved us. He loved us on the cross. Romans chapter 5, God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 2, verse 20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me in the past and gave himself up for me. There was a moment when our sins were forgiven because of the love of God. And that's why God loves us now, because that happened. Now, the great truth here is that Christ's love for me is absolute. It is not my love for him that will save me. Of course I love Jesus. But his love for me is what is certain. I am assured of his love because it was demonstrated in history. One of the cherished doctrines of the church, of this church, is what's called the perseverance of the saints. And if you think, what is that? That's what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks. I just never used the term. The fact that when we are saved, we will persevere because God watches us. We are in his hand. We talked about that last week. This passage emphasizes not the perseverance of the saints, of you and me. It emphasizes the perseverance of God. God will not let us go. He will never give up. Now, this must be personalized. We cannot be more than conquerors until we have been conquered by God. And I want to just ask, have you been conquered by God? Have you come to him in faith? Have you yielded to his lordship? Otherwise, you've just had a great 9-week Bible study, or maybe not so great, depending on your perspective. But we are more than conquerors when we allow him to conquer us. Well, how do you end 9 weeks in one chapter? I want to read to you something from a great book that I will commend to you. It's by Mindy Beltz. It's called They Say We Are Infidels. She's been a foreign correspondent in the Middle East for the last 15 years in Syria and Iraq, and has made friends of a lot of believers. And I want to just end with a reading that will bring us to the Lord's table. This is kind of transitioning from Romans 8 right into the Lord's Supper. And I think it'll tie together what we hope has happened to us in these last 9 weeks. She's talking about the insurgency in Iraq, and she says the danger had touched St. George's directly. This is a church in Iraq. On Christmas Day, 3 months earlier, ISIS-linked terrorists had targeted Christian neighborhoods and a church in Baghdad, killing 37 and wounding 60. You might remember that. I sure do. In February, a car bomb near St. George's killed two close associates of the church. Just picture this if this were our congregation. Shopkeepers who helped with supplies, later a car bombing along the main thoroughfare in central Baghdad's district, killed a man who had attended the church along with three others. So just imagine Sunday morning prayers. In the first 3 months of 2014, more than 2,000 Iraqis had been killed nationwide in terrorist-related violence. Then she begins to talk about a man named Cannon White, who's a British man with Parkinson's disease who's staying and he's caring for this church. He's pastoring this church. He says, we're all in such a desperate situation, and all we have is our Lord and each other, he said, stepping into his SUV. He kept his own driver and usually an Iraqi army escort. In Baghdad, on one Friday afternoon, Cannon White planned to visit five Christian families, including one with two grown severely disabled men. The vicar, Cannon White, wore his collar and dark clergy jacket, and groceries filled the back of the SUV as we set off. We passed by the district's market, which teemed with shoppers and vendors beneath heavy canvas tarps held up by poles. Flocks of fattened sheep grazed on garbage, picking their way around the concrete blast walls. Car bombings had returned to Baghdad, so barricades blocked traffic to the side streets. At the first home, police appeared in the doorway saying we had to leave. Five kidnappings had taken place in the district that morning, and the officers feared we would be targeted. The soldier who allowed us through the last checkpoint already had been reprimanded and punished and docked 5 days' pay, we were told. Still, Cannon White negotiated. He persuaded the security detail to permit one more visit. Yallah, said his driver, let's go. The two men looked like victims of palsy, and they jumped up and down on the flat terrace roof of their home when the SUV rounded the corner. Cannon White waved. Inside the house, our driver hauled groceries to the kitchen as the disfigured brothers, both in their 30s, tumbled into the main room, one limping and the other crawling across the floor. Spit oozed from the corners of their mouths, which their mother wiped with a single cloth. Both men wore pants soaked with urine. Canon White embraced them, and we prayed. When the vicar pulled a small wooden traveling communion box from his jacket, it was clear he had celebrated the Lord's Supper with them in this way before. Their eyes widened. The men raised themselves, stiffening like sentries, to stand straight on crooked legs before the vicar. I held the box while he poured the wine to serve them. They closed their eyes and their hands cupped and extended to receive the communion wafers. Their mouths parted at the same time to drink from the common cup as Canon White recited from the Gospel of John. Later, as the security details sped us through the dusty streets, dodging barricades, I asked Canon White what he hoped to see from his ministry in 5 years. I thought, what an American question. What's your five-year plan? He answered simply, I hope that we are serving the churches and that we are seeing faith deepen in our community. Church, I hope that's what's happened in the last 9 weeks and in the next 9 weeks, that we are seeing our faith deepen. We're going to come to the Lord's table. Would you ask God as you receive the bread and the wine, the God who watches over you, the God who promises that you are going to be more than a conqueror in this journey, would you ask him to strengthen your faith and to deepen it? We're going to have prayer teams on the right and the left and in our prayer closet here. But let's bow and pray and confess our sins and say, Lord, strengthen the faith that is there. Amen.